Amen. Thank you, young people.
I'll tell you, I appreciate the young people in our church and their ministry. They do a lot of things around here. It's a blessing to see them minister. Appreciate those involved in our music. Now, we're going to do something a little different this morning. The only way to get these birds out of here is turn the lights off. And we have the doors open. So we're going to kill the main auditorium lights here this morning. Go ahead and do that. I know it's a little bit different. We'll leave the spots on. I can see my Bible, and hopefully the ambient light will be help you guys be able to see what you need to. And hopefully they will fly out of here in this big, open, wide, bright door, all right? It was a little warm in here until we opened all the doors, and now it's going to get cold, all right? Amen. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and I pray that you, Lord, just be with these next few moments as we open your word. Lord, we know that you are the God of the sparrow. So, Father, we do pray that these birds would leave, Lord, that they would that we can focus on your word this morning. We believe you have a message for us this morning here in the text before us. And Lord, we want our hearts to be stayed on thee. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in all that's done today. May we be, just as these magi were, willing to worship you as king. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2. This is the part of the Christmas story that is my favorite. I love the chapter or the episode here as we divide up the Christmas story of the wise men and the magi. I think it speaks in a profound way. When we think of Mary and her part in the Christmas story, it speaks to the miraculous nature of the birth of Christ. We look at Joseph. I believe that his part speaks to the fulfillment of prophecy. Even what the angel said to him in that vision was, this is the fulfilled prophecy. When we look at the shepherds and their part of the Christmas story, we think of the humanity and the humility and the lowly birth of Christ. We think of the accessibility of Christ. We think about the sacrifices of Christ as the spotless Lamb of God. But when we come to the Magi, this part of the Christmas story speaks to the majesty and royalty of Christ. For you see, friend, He is King. He's not going to be King. He's always been the King. And these men knew that. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. It said, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now we begin to analyze these men, these magi, these wise men, as the text says before us. We believe that they were a group of scholars who studied the stars. They may have been even, as the wise men of old, we see Daniel, maybe even what Mordecai became, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, there in those eastern courts, as they were men who gave counsel to the king. But these group of men probably were that, as well as those who were astronomers, men studying the stars. These men probably were Gentiles. They could have been Jews, because of the exile of the Jewish nation in these eastern empires. But in all probability, they were Gentiles. We speculate that they came from Babylon or Persia. It is not outside of the realm of possibility that these were Babylonians who had knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures shared with them by the Jews during the captivity of God's chosen people. Maybe they had Balaam's prophecy. Again, another fascinating aspect of this, the worst two prophets in the Old Testament, Jonah, who God uses to bring about a great revival, and then Balaam, who would come in a close second to the worst. God uses Balaam to prophesy a beautiful prophecy concerning Christ. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, Balaam was used of God to say, I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Hear this star that is to rise out of Jacob, foretold that Jesus Christ's birth would be announced by a star. It could have been the influence of Daniel, Mordecai, maybe even Hadassah, who we know as Esther. When you think about their influence in these eastern kingdoms, we think of Daniel's prophecies, of course, given during the reign of Darius the Mede. And there was the great prophecy of the 70 weeks, which revealed that the Messiah would come as Prince of Israel 483 years after the Persian emperor gave the command to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. You find that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. And so if these men had been knowledgeable of Scripture, and they had been using both the prophecies of Daniel and the prophecy of Balaam, then they would have been looking for the star of the Messiah exactly when it was prophesied to come. That the Messiah, the Prince, would be born, would come to Israel 483 years after the Persian emperor gives the command to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. Isn't it sad that men in a far eastern country were more studious and knowledgeable about the Word of God and were looking for the star of Jacob, but the Jews were not? You see, for years I thought this, that these men that were studiers of the stars, and then all of the sudden, out of the blue, they just saw this star and said, you know, there's a star. Wonder what it means. Almost as though they came upon that star in a fortuitous moment. But now as I look at these prophecies and I see what the Word of God reveals, I believe that they were looking for that star. I believe they had done their research and their homework and they were looking for it. And when it appeared, they knew exactly what it was. And they began their journey. The journey that brings them into the Christmas story. We do not know how many there were. We only know that it was plural. We assume that there's three because there's three guests, but there could have been many more. We assume that they're rich men and men of position because of the caravan and the extravagance of the gifts that they bring. But not only do we see these men and we begin to analyze what type of men they were, but we also have to recognize their courage. The Bible says there in verse number 2, saying, "Where is he king that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Do you realize they enter the presence of the ruling king of Israel, which was a title given to Herod by the Roman Senate, and proclaim the rightful king has been born. These men were dwelling or living outside of the reality of the politics of that day. In fact, they did not care what Herod thought. They didn't care what kind of ripples this was going to create in the Jewish court of Herod. They literally walk into the presence of the ruling king and they say, "Hey, where is the real king? We've seen his star and we're coming here to worship him, not you." These men were bold and determined to find the Christ child. You realize that this was an act of treason. If any Jew had dared to make these claims in the court of Herod, they would have been met with a harsh punishment, maybe even death. But a group of wealthy foreign Gentile diplomats of some type of rank came and declared the truth to Herod and the court of Herod. We see their constant faith. They saw a star. They saw a star. They recognized probably the scriptures relating to that star, the prophecies of Balaam, maybe of Daniel. And they obeyed and followed what they had. This is in contrast to the children of Israel, who had so much more yet had no faith. These men truly were wise men because they acted on faith. Boy, I'll tell you, you cannot divorce the principle and the element of faith from the Christmas story. Whether it's Mary submitting to the plan of God, or whether it's Joseph listening to the vision that God gives him concerning that the Christ child would be virgin born, or whether it's the shepherds who recognize the message and know exactly the sign that the angel was giving to them and go and find the Christ child. Every aspect of the Christmas story is bathed in faith. And so these men exercise faith as well. We see a few things about this chapter in the Christmas story that I believe are worthy of our consideration this morning. There's a paradox here. The Bible says in verse number 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. This should have been good tidings of great joy. There should have been immediately a belated birthday celebration for the Messiah. Do you realize what's taking place? These magi show up and say, hey, the Messiah has been born. And immediately Herod is troubled, his court is troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. These people, the Jews, should have rejoiced to hear the news. And yet they're troubled. It's fascinating, too, when you think about these men and their ability to find to gain access to the king of Herod. When it says all Jerusalem was troubled with them, I don't think it was a secret thing that they walked into Jerusalem and the court of Herod. I believe it was a big to-do. I believe when these men showed up, you say, well, why do you believe that? Well, it's just logic, right? If you or I walked up to D.C., drove into D.C. and walked up to the gate of the White House, knocked on the gate and said, hey, we're here to see the president. They would say, do you have an appointment? We would say, no, we're just coming through. We need some information. They'd say, beat feet, right? Go pound sand. You're not going to get access to the president just on the whim. But yet these men, unannounced, come rolling into Jerusalem with a caravan that probably was impressive enough that Jerusalem knew they were there. Not only that, but their presence was significant enough that they were able to gain access to the king of Jerusalem without an appointment. They were able to literally walk into Jerusalem, come into the court of Herod and say, where is the Messiah? It was significant. Jerusalem knew they were there. And Jerusalem, along with Herod, was troubled. You see, Israel was tied to the politics of the day. And they failed to rejoice in the goodness of God. Herod was a ruthless ruler. And they were more concerned about what Herod thought. They were more concerned about the popularity of the moment. They were more concerned about their traditions, as you find out as you read through the Gospels. They were more concerned about the things of this earth than they were about the prophecy of God and the gift of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This was the moment that Israel had been waiting for, but because of Herod and the Romans, the Jews were troubled instead of delighted. So you see, the residents had troubled hearts. The religious had tough hearts. Isn't it fascinating as the Scripture tells us, we continue on in verse 4, it says, when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded, this is Herod, demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The religious of that day had the answer. They knew exactly where Christ would be born. If they had been reading Daniel correctly, they would have known when he was going to be born. They could have even seen the star. They were only 5 miles from the Son of God. And yet, even when these men show up and demand an answer, and the answer is immediately given once they have a council, yet we aren't told by the Scriptures that any of them traveled the 5 miles to visit the Messiah. Not even out of curiosity. You know, this is fascinating to me because most people have enough curiosity to get them in trouble. You know, I don't know about you, but if you're driving down the road and you see this massive plume of smoke and you see emergency vehicles flying down roads, most of us have at least a little bit of a curiosity enough to go, wow, I wonder what's going on down there. Some of us would even turn down the road and see if we can figure it out, right? We're going to try to get as close as we can. I mean, that's just natural curiosity. Do you realize what is taking place here? These foreign dignitaries, these foreign Gentile diplomats show up in town. It's so impressive they get an immediate audience with the king. They come in with just an outrageous message for the day that the Messiah has been born, that they've seen the star of God. The answer to their question is given. And nobody goes. No one is in the least bit interested in figuring out whether this is true. They like their religion and power and position and pride. They care not for relationship, but only wanted the dry husk of empty religion. The ruler had a treacherous heart. Look what it says there in verse number 5. Well, in verse number 6. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Of course, we know that was not the desire of Herod. He was a treacherous man. He was called Herod the Great. He had killed his wife and her two brothers to secure his throne. He married at least 9 times to satisfy his lust and strengthen political ties. He was a full-blooded Jew, but he's an Edomian, which means he was of the lineage of Esau. He was an Edomite. And this is a picture of the old struggle between Esau and Jacob, between the spiritual and the carnal, between the godly and the worldly. Excuse me for a second. And we know what he wanted to do. He had murder in his heart. And by his decree, he murders every male child 2 years old and down. What a paradox between the heart of the Magi, these men as they're seeking Christ, and these others, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the religious of Jerusalem, and then the ruler of Jerusalem. But we see the passion of the Magi. Verses 9 through 12 says, and when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. We see their joy, we see their pleasure, and they see the star reappear. Now, many of people have analyzed this star, and I think there's 3 options here. I'm not sure which option it is. I can tell you which ones I don't think it is. Some people say this is the Shekinah glory of God, that it was just the emanating light of God that God chose to reveal in this moment. And these men recognized it as a star. And they followed that star from Jerusalem south to Bethlehem. Now, what's fascinating about this is when people try to say that this was an aligning of different bodies in the heavens. The problem is that when you go from Bethlehem, or when you go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you travel south. Stars do not travel south, north to south, or south in their course. They travel east to west or west to east. And so it's a miraculous aspect here. We got rid of the birds. Lights are going to come back on, all right? Some of you can catch this last point now. And so this miraculous in its nature, right? In this aspect, it goes beyond the normal understanding of the heavenly bodies above us. So one explanation is that it was the miraculous light of God. Another explanation that some have tried to point towards would be the alignment of various planets. First of all, planets are not stars. We understand that. Joann Kepler was apparently the first to suggest this type of explanation. In 1605, he calculated there had been a conjunction of 3 planets, Saturn, Jupiter, and Mars. And so what happened was is they aligned themselves in 7 BC. Many others have followed this idea, assuming that this conjunction of constituted the Christmas star. It was said to have occurred in the constellation Pisces at the same time, and this constellation was believed by astrologers to be the zodiac sign related to Israel. Others have said the conjunction of Jupiter, Venus, and the star Regulus in 3 BC was the Christmas star. Maybe that's how God chose to announce the coming of His the Son of God. It could have been. I don't know. I have a hard time believing that for a number of reasons. One aspect is this. I think it was new. I think these men knew those bodies, or could have known those celestial bodies, and they would have not seen it as something new and something necessarily that significant. Stars or heavenly bodies align and have aligned over time. I also think the idea of a star traveling south would have deep ramifications on their understanding. I do like what Henry Morris says. If it is something that's physical, Henry Morris believes that it could have been from the Creation Institute or Institute of Creation Research. He believes it could have been a supernova. Let me read what he says. Since supernovas are very rare and entirely unpredictable, they have no astrological significance. There have only been a few visible supernovas reported in our galaxy, the oldest of which occurred in 1054 AD. As reported by Chinese astronomers, there was one reported in 1572 and one by Kepler in 1604. Others have been seen with the aid of large telescopes, but these were not available to the Magi, of course. For example, Ignatius, who was the apostolic father closest in the time to the New Testament writers, died in 107 AD, wrote of the star as follows. It was a star which shone in the heavens beyond all the stars. Its newness caused excitement. The pseudepigraphical writing known as the Proto-Evangelium of James quotes the wise men as saying to Herod, "We saw not how an indescribably great star shone among these stars and dimmed them so that they no longer shone. And so we knew that a king was born for Israel." Obviously, that's not inspired text, but it is a historic text. Eubius, a scholarly church historian of the early 4th century, evidently made a considerable study of the literature available from the centuries before him and came to this conclusion about the star. The star was new and a stranger among the usual lights of heaven. A strange star besides the usual ones and a strange and unusual star, not one of the many known stars, but being new and fresh. When the star stops over Bethlehem, the house of Jesus, they rejoice. So whatever it was significant. I have a tendency to think that it was probably a supernova, something that God had designed for that moment. But when they see that star and it stops over the house of Jesus, they rejoice. This is the expression that the Son of God deserves. This should be our hearts at Christmas. We should rejoice with exceeding great joy because a Savior has been born and we have found Him to worship Him. And who is He? He's the King of Glory. That we have the privilege and the accessibility to come before the King of Kings, to enter into his throne room and to worship Him. We see their posture. And this part of the story just always has a great impact on my heart. It says in verse 11, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Can you see that scene this morning? The majority of the Christmas spectacular had taken place, if you will. Mary and Joseph had journeyed into Bethlehem. There was no room for them. They find lodging in what we believe is Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock, there outside of Jerusalem, which would have been the compound of David, the royal compound. The shepherds come. No doubt, as the Bible says, Mary takes all this stuff and treasures it in her heart as she thinks on these things. But the shepherds show up and they worship the Savior. We don't know how much time transpires between that night and this episode of the Christmas story. We know they're in a house now. They're no longer in the tower. We see that the Jesus Christ is referenced as a child, which is the Greek word that's different from an infant. We know that Herod kills all male children 2 years old and down. So somewhere in the midst of that parenthesis, there's Christ. But can you imagine as this caravan comes into Bethlehem? A small town, remember. The least, the Bible says. And they stop at the house where Jesus is. And these men who were probably high-ranking Gentile diplomats come into the room where Jesus Christ is. There's a very young child, little infant, or a little toddler maybe. And they fall down and worship Him. I hope I never get over the idea of that moment. These men who could gain access to Herod the king in a moment, who obviously had access to wealth because of the gifts that they gave to him, who had standing and rank among the nations of men, fall down and worship a child. Why? Because they did not see him as a little boy. They saw him as the king. They looked past the robe of flesh and they recognized him for who he was. God. The Messiah. They recognized him as Emmanuel. I believe when we get to heaven, we will see these men. They are a part of the congregation of those who believed God and acted upon it. They are one of the last punctuation marks at the end of this marvelous story that God chose to reveal to us. I believe for us to step back and wonder at all and to understand that Jesus Christ has always been and will always be the King. We see that they gave him presents. It says in the text before us, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They came to worship the king. They didn't worship the star. They did not worship Mary. They fall on their faces and they worship the king, and they do so by presenting to him presents that were costly and valuable. David teaches us the same lesson. When he was about to sacrifice to God, and the threshing floor that he needed was offered to him freely, and he said, I will not sacrifice to God that which costs me nothing. These men came and they worshiped Christ, and they did so at great cost. The cost of their time, the cost of their courage before Herod, the cost of their efforts, the cost of their adoration, and now we see the cost of their possessions. They did not just worship Jesus Christ emotionally and with words, but they had brought gifts to lay before the king because that was the custom of someone who was a king. In that day and age, when you came and you stood before the king, you brought something to show your gratitude and honor and respect. If you go back to David and Solomon, fascinating with Solomon, some of the things that the scripture records that those that would come before him would bring, and they filled the treasuries of Solomon. And these men, understanding the significance of that, when they stand before Jesus Christ the King, they did not come empty handed. They gave him their best. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some have looked at these gifts and seen the imagery that's in them. And I believe that the Word of God is complex. I believe that it's dimensional. And I have no problem seeing imagery within these gifts. Gold representing His deity and His purity. Incense represents the fragrance of His life. Myrrh represents His sacrifice and His death. This should be our heart this Christmas. That we would worship our King. That we would give Him of the best of our lives. To think that we have access even a greater access than these men had. Because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, which is the Spirit of the Son. That we've been adopted as children of the Father, and we can cry, I'm a father to God, and He loves us and takes care of us. Has promised to meet our needs. And we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And we can worship the King. I end with this poem. It's one of my favorite poems about Christmas. It's written by M.R.D. Hahn, who was a doctor. He was the founder of the Bible radio class. He said this. It's entitled, Can This Be Christmas? What's all this hectic rush and worry? Where go these crowds who run and curry? Why all the lights, the Christmas trees, the jolly fat man, tell me please. Why don't you know this is a day for parties and for fun and play? Why this is Christmas. So this is Christmas, do you say? But where is Christ this Christmas day? Has He been lost among the throng, His voice drowned out by empty song? No, He's not here. You'll find Him where some humble soul now kneels in prayer, who knows the Christ of Christmas. But see the many aimless thousands who gather on this Christmas day, whose hearts have never yet been opened or said to Him, come in to stay. In countless homes the candles burning, in countless hearts expectant yearning for gifts and presents, food and fun and laughter till the day is done. But not a tear of grief or sorrow. For him so poor he had to borrow a crib, a colt, a boat, a bed where he could lay his weary head. I'm tired of all this empty celebration of feasting, drinking, recreation. I'll go instead to Calvary. And there I'll kneel with those who know the meaning of that manger low and find the Christ this Christmas. I leap by faith across the years to that great day when He appears. The second time to rule and reign, to end all sorrow, death and pain. In endless bliss we then shall dwell with Him who saved our souls from hell and worship Christ. Not Christmas. Oh, that we would be like the Magi. Oh, that this Christmas our hearts would worship the King with all that we have. Father, I pray that You'd use this passage in our hearts and lives. I pray we would learn from these wise men how to approach You and the significance of Your birth and who You are. Father, I pray that we would have a wonderful Christmas. That we would have an enjoyable time, but more than that, Father, I pray that this Christmas our hearts would be stayed on Thee. Yeah. That we would see beyond the materialization of this sacred day. And Father, that we would focus and glorify and magnify the Savior who is Emmanuel. Before I finish my prayer this morning, maybe there's someone here. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's never been a time and a place in your life where you realize that Jesus Christ was born on this earth for one purpose, and that was to seek and to save them that were lost. And He did that by dying on the old rugged cross, paying the sin penalty of your sin and my sin, being buried and then rising again. You've never realized that, and you've never accepted that sacrifice for your sin personally. And you sit here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm just not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that heaven's my home. I'm not sure that I've been born again. Friend, let me tell you, you can be saved today. You can make that decision. It's simple. And I'd love to pray for you this morning that you would make that decision. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wouldn't embarrass you for the world. Even if I knew your name, I wouldn't call you out. But I'd like to pray for you this morning that you would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. Maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm just not sure I'm saved. and you let me do that anonymously this morning with an uplifted hand in the privacy of this moment. Is there anyone this morning that would do that? Just slip your hand up. Just slip it up and put it down. Say, Pastor, pray for me. Christians, can I ask you this? Do you have the heart of these wise men? Are you focusing on Christ this Christmas? Are you just going through the routine? Are you just going through the tradition? Has your heart been more occupied with self than with the Savior? Well, I hope not. But there's good news. If that's been how you've been, you can change it this morning. I encourage you, do business with God this morning. Walk from this place with Christ preeminent in your heart. Father, I pray that you would work in hearts as only you can. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with me, heads bowed and eyes closed. As the pianist begins to play, God's spoken to your heart, will you come? What a wonderful, glorious thing it is that every year we get to celebrate the birth of the Savior. And how tragic it is that we allow this world to cloud our vision of our King. Yes, it's a time for friends and it's a time for family. But more than that, our hearts should be stayed on Him. Are we worshiping the King? Are we seeking the Savior? I love that little bumper sticker or saying or sign you see this year where it says, "Wise men still seek Him." It's true.